when we talk about unity, with true unity, we're talking about unity in diversity. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3:8, that we're to have unity of mind that's marked by brotherly love. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul also says that we're to bear with one another in love, and we're to be eager to maintain unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And notice, he's talking about eager to maintain. That means you've already got it. You already have this unity around the gospel. And so we're to maintain it. We're to cultivate it. There are ways that we can cultivate it within the church. And one of the reasons I think that Peter and Paul, right here, one of the reasons that they're having to give these exhortations is because they know that we are prone to division. They know that we're prone to dissension. And so when we say in essential matters, unity, and in non-essentials, diversity, and all things love, what are we saying whenever we say that? We're saying that we're unified around the gospel. Paul says that he delivered it to the Corinthian church as a matter of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15:3. We're to be unified around the teaching of Christ and the apostles. And here at UBC, we're unified around our statement of faith, which we believe to make up that very gospel, that very teaching according to the scriptures. However, in non-essentials, such as how Christ will return, there can be a diversity of viewpoints. What's most important is that you believe Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, not necessarily how he's going to do that. I'm getting into kind of postmillennial, amillennial, premillennial views. We don't hold a stance on that. There can be diversity of opinions and viewpoints on those things, and yet we're still united around the gospel. When Peter and Paul were giving those exhortations, they understood that we would not agree on absolutely everything. But what mattered most was the posture of our hearts toward one another. And it was to be one of love in all things because we were united around the most essential faith, the gospel. And one of the ways to help us think about this today, to help us love one another, is by having us consider theologically the image of God in our universe, in our diversity, is to think of the image of God in our unity and diversity and how that affects our life together as a church, our love for one another. And so if we don't understand the image of God, there's at least two things that are at stake. You can see them there on your handout in the introduction. Two things that are at stake. Number one, God's glory. So if we don't understand the image of God, then our love for others is going to be hindered. And not only will our love for others be hindered, but our unity can't shine as brightly through us for God's glory, which is his plan for the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers in the heavenly places. And all of this hinders, all of this will hinder our witness to God's glory to the world if we are not unified, and if we do not have a right understanding of the image of God. Jesus says in John 13, 35, that our love for one another as believers confirms that we're truly converted, and we are his disciples in Jesus. In John chapter 17, 20 through 21, Jesus prays for his disciples' unity because it confirms his deity. He is fully God. He is fully man. That the Father has sent him, it confirms his deity whenever they are unified. And when we don't work to understand the image of God, both our love and our unity are going to be hindered from being a powerful witness to the world for God's glory. The second thing, not only God's glory, but also our maturity in Christ. Often there's a general lack of understanding in how this doctrine of the image of God actually shapes not just our ideas of ethnicity, but also our entire worldview and how we relate to one another. When you're around a lot of people just like you, you're not challenged as much with people's differences, which can hinder our maturity in Christ and our depth of understanding with the doctrine of the image of God. However, Paul says in Colossians 1:28 that it's our job to present one another mature in Christ. As uncomfortable as that might be at times, when we move into relationships with others in the church who aren't like us, we begin to have a right understanding of the image of God. We begin to mature in the faith. And so we must strive to renew our minds so we can put off our old ways and conform to our new ways in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 12, 2. But there are some dangers of misunderstanding this doctrine. some dangers of misunderstanding this doctrine. Often we can look at our history when we look at the dangers of misunderstanding this doctrine. Our history speaks of this. People confessing to be Christians and yet they misuse this doctrine in sinful ways. They misuse this doctrine by dehumanizing whole people groups, whether they be Polish, whether they be Jewish, or even African American. It's also resulted in the marginalization of the people who are poor. Given their susceptibility to injustice, it's not surprising that the Lord speaks of this so often in defending their rights in Scripture. And this just brings us to the first question right here. What does it mean to be created in the image of God, and how does that give us value? What does it mean to be created in the image of God, and how does that give us value? Well, in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, you can go ahead and turn there with me, if you would, to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we read that at the beginning of time, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So to be created in the image of God, in the image and the likeness of God, which I think are two just, they're synonymous terms, the image and the likeness of God, means that mankind was made to reflect the very nature of God, unlike anything else in creation, such as animals. We have a capacity to relate to God, to represent God, and to reflect His character throughout the world. You could say humanity is a chip off the old block. We're a spitting image, so to speak, of our Father. Now, that doesn't mean that we're identical to Him, but that we bear the family resemblance. That's what that's getting at. And so we're set apart. We're distinguished from the rest of creation. And so all men and women of all ethnicities bear the image of God. And because we bear that image, we all have dignity, we have worth, and we have value. Another way that you could put it is that the image of God is mankind's uniquely blessed, derived, and valuable capacity to display God's glory. It is mankind's uniquely blessed, derived, and valuable capacity to display God's glory. It's being made in God's image that makes man worthy of love. And so we should love those who seem different from us because they're made in God's image. And that makes them, in a sense, not really that different from us at all. As the great theologian of our day, Daniel Tiger, once said, "In some ways we are different, but in so many ways we're the same." Right? Who knew that Daniel Tiger would be a problem? We're all created in God's image and worthy of love. Understand, parents, that is not a wholesale endorsement of Daniel Tiger. That's not what that is. Okay? Just being clear. We're all created in God's image and we are worthy of love. However, there's a wrong way that we can take this. There's a wrong way we can go with this. We can think that, oh, I'm so special. I'm made in God's image. We can think that, man, we are special. Yes. But in doing so, we have to remember that we're entirely a recipient of God's image. And so there's no room for pride toward one another. As if someone is less in God's image than necessarily we are. And so this morning I want to look at four ways that the image of God in creation and redemption speak about our value before God. Four ways, you've got them there in your handout. Four ways that the image of God in creation and redemption speak about our value before God. Number one is that the image of God from creation makes our value equal. Number two, not only does it make our value equal, but it also shows that our value is derived. It's not earned. So we can't achieve it, but we receive it from God. Thirdly, we look at the image of Christ from redemption and how it makes our value supernaturally corporate. Not only supernaturally corporate, but in the fourth point, how it makes our value supernaturally progressive. No, I'm not talking about politically progressive. We're talking about holiness, becoming more like Jesus in that point. So with each of these, right, I pray that we will value one another more, and that we're going to practically live out that reevaluating of our relationships in the world, and especially within the church. All right, so point number one, the image of God in creation makes our value equal. So as we just read in Genesis 1:26 through 28, that because all humans, Christian or not, are created in God's image and have an inherently equal value given to us by God, we are now responsible to fill the earth with God's glory from Genesis 1. That we all have equal value before God. And so think about one of the implications of this. And by implication, we're talking about conclusions that can be drawn from the point that I'm seeking to make right here. That we have equal value. Right? The implication is that we can tend to treat one another, not as peers, but as projects. So one of the ways that this equal image bearing fleshes itself out is that it teaches us that we're not to look at others as if they're less than us. As if some people are projects, those who are different from us, and others are peers, those who are similar to us. Now I'm going to be talking about similarity next week. We're going to get to that next week. Now you might be thinking to yourself that you've never actually done this. But subconsciously, we all do this. We all do this at times. So for instance, who do you prefer to talk to right after the service? Who do you seek to invite to church or sit with on Sunday morning? Subconsciously, we can be doing that. Often it's people who seem like us that we do this with. If you do reach out to someone different, does it feel like a task? Does it feel like a project? Is it a lot of work to have to do that? So we often see others that we perceive to be different as projects. We quickly think that I'm going to befriend them because I either have to or because they need me to be friendly. Right? They need me. But in that thought, there's also a self-evaluation that's actually happening within our hearts. And instead, we've got to work to see each other on the same playing field. We are all created in God's image, therefore we have equal value, and therefore we've got to view one another on the same playing field. To be able to say, I'm going to befriend them because like me, they're in God's image. And that makes them, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of their color or their creed, that makes them a peer who's worthy of love and not a project who's merely just worthy of our condescension. Not that. So friends, we can often be so quick to judge a book by its cover, to judge each other by our own covers, and yet we often forget that we're all actually books in the first place. We're all books in the first place. Well, not only does being made in God's image make our value equal, but it also shows us that our value can't be earned. It's derived. We can't achieve it. We merely receive it. Point two. The image of God in creation makes our value derived and not earned. So notice that the image man is made in Genesis 1:26 through 28 is God's image. This means that both men and women are essentially just little copies, little loved copies of God, which means that their value, it's not based upon what they can make of themselves or make of others, but rather it's based on the one who made them, who loved them, and who they look like. So if we're to love God, we must love all those who look like God. And who are all those who look like God? Everyone. So in creation, we're all united together because we come from the same parents, from Adam and Eve. Although, we're very diverse. There are over 7 million people, or 7 million, yeah, right. There are over 7 billion different people, image bearers, on earth. Diversity. Yet they're all depicting that same image of God. Unity. This is why the Russian novelist, Fyodor Dostoevsky, correct me if I said that wrong. Just looked at it. He said that to love someone is to see them as God intended. It's to see them as God intended. Or as one pastor once put it, man is not valuable because of what he or she can give me, but because he is created in God's image. And there's an implication for this. implication for us in how we treat others. Are we treating others rightly? So to understand others as having equal value before God says something about God. That the one who bestows value on mankind is supremely and infinitely valuable. Supremely and infinitely worthy of worship because he is the creator and we are the created. And one of the implications of understanding that our value can't be earned, but is given by God, is to see others as God sees them. To view others as God sees them, or as Dostoevsky said, to see them as God intended. And so when someone's different from us, we usually don't notice that value. We often don't notice it. We notice how they're different. And so here's an example of how our value before God ought to motivate us to love others. The greatest person on the face of the planet is Jesus. Outside of Jesus, the greatest person on the face of the planet is my wife, Kristen. She is. That wins me brownie points by saying that this morning. I love her. She loves me. But we're sinners. And so that means that we argue from time to time. It's just reality. We're sinners, and we argue from time to time. And during those hard times, I'm sure that her affections for me, my affections for her, can tend to wane a little bit. Right? However, I cannot rely on those waning affections to help me love her at that point in time. I can't even rely on her amazing good looks. I can't rely on that. But when I remember that what I'm thinking about, right, what I'm thinking about her says something about what I think about God because she's made in God's image, well, then I'm put in my place. I know that I can forbear, I can be patient, and I can show love and sympathy in the midst of those situations. I'm reminded that people are always linked to God, the God who made them. So in other words, how we treat our horizontal relationships with one another says a lot about how we're treating our vertical relationship with God. So being made in God's image means that we all have equal value, that our value is necessarily, and that it necessarily speaks about God, because he's the one who actually gives it in the first place. That value and that image is received, it is not achieved by us. Now, everything that we just said right there can be said apart from Jesus Christ, right? It can be said apart from Christ in terms of how we think about the world, those who are image bearers in the world. But we have to think about how Jesus factors into our image bearer. Now, remember that when God made man in his image, part of what it meant to be made as an image bearer was to extend his kingdom rule throughout the earth, to fill the earth with God's glory. And sadly, we failed in that mission by rejecting God's kingly reign over our own lives by seeking to be the kings and queens of our own lives. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, that all people have sinned and fall short of God's glory, the glory of God. Now, just because we're sinners doesn't mean that we actually lose that image of God. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 makes clear that even after the fall, we kept that image that we got at creation, and that it spread through all Adam's descendants, and it's still of the highest value. Even after the flood, when God essentially recreates humanity, Genesis 9, he affirms that all people still have God's image. It's why we shouldn't kill one another, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, nor curse one another, James chapter 3, verse 9. It says that because mankind has dignity, worth, and value. So we all still have God's mission to glorify him throughout the earth, but we keep sinning. So how are we to think about the image of God? Raise your hand if you've got if you've had a smartphone that has had a cracked screen, or you've seen a smartphone that has had a cracked screen on it. Okay, good. Pretty much nearly everybody. So smartphone with a cracked screen, I think, is a good example of now after the fall, what that image of God looks like, right? It's broken. Yet we can still see that there is a picture. I mean, at times I've even seen people try to call people and they're able to do it. I don't know how, but they're able to actually still use their phone. We're actually able to see a depiction of something on our phone. Well, in a similar way, that's kind of what being made in the image of God now after the fall is like. It's like a mirror. that's cracked. You still see a depiction. It still reflects something, but yet it's doing that in a broken way. It's doing that in a broken way. And so, praise God, right? This is why we ought to praise God, that even in our brokenness, right, that this image is now distorted within us. Praise God for Jesus, who is the perfect image of the Father, who is the exact imprint of his nature. As the Apostle John tells us, that when men saw Jesus, they saw God. We were made in God's image. In God's image. And Jesus is God's image. This is why, right? This is what's so glorious about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The one who is the perfect image of God and reflected the Father's perfect image perfectly died in the place of broken image bearers and rose again in order to recreate us, to refashion us into his own image. Through him, we become a new creation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, this isn't just news to us. This is gloriously good news that we're to respond to. Because now when we turn from living from self and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we get his perfect reputation and record of bearing God's image perfectly. And now, as Christians, we are beholding the glory of the Lord from one degree of glory to another. We're beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. God is now conforming us into the image of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:29, who is the perfect reflection of God. As one person put it, what was lost at the fall is regained in Christ. Paul tells us what it is to be conformed and what it entails actually to be conformed to the image of Christ in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. You can turn there with me if you want to. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. He says, but now you must put on, right? You must put off your earthly ways. You must put all those things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, literally man, the old man, with its earthly practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and in all. And so putting off our old ways of living for the world and putting on our new ways in Christ is the process of being renewed in knowledge after the image of God. That's what it entails. We have a new identity in Jesus, and our lives are to align with that identity because the day is coming when Christ will return, and when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So not only does the image of God in creation make our value equal with everyone else, because it's given by God, it also shows us that we're to treat and view one another with love. We're to treat and view one another as having worth and value and dignity. If you're in Christ, part of being transformed into his image is by viewing and treating others as valuable, and those with dignity before God, and as valuable. What it entails. Any questions with the first two points before we move to points 3 and 4? Any questions with anything that's been said? All right. Hogs win yesterday. Got you guys excited? That's great. No questions yet.
All right.
Moving on. Point number three. The image of Christ from redemption makes our value supernaturally corporate. Makes our value corporate. So in the previous two points, we talked about our unity in creation, in Adam. And so we made clear that all humans comprise of one human race. Though there's good, precious unity in that, we focus primarily in points 1 and 2 on our individual identity or our individual dignity before God. But as we've seen in the past two classes that are taught by Stephen and Mario, you can find those online, bcfable.org, the Bible makes clear that in Jesus, Christians are now one new race, one new man, even one new family, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. That is, the bride of Christ, we have one new corporate identity and dignity that surpasses all others. So on that final day, we will be unveiled as the most diverse and yet most unified body. When our diversity is unified around God's throne, as seen in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we will end up being the main event of history. Unified around God's throne, giving worship to Him with a people made up from all different walks of life, from all different ethnicities gathered around His throne. But until then, we're in local churches on earth. And so I think it'd be helpful for us to think about, as local churches, that we're actually merely a dress rehearsal for that thing when it happens, that we are the main event there gathered before God's throne in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. So how do we live out our corporate value in Christ in our local dress rehearsals right now for that day? How do we do that? Well, number one, that implication right there, seeing, cherishing, and pursuing our unity before our diversity. So if you were at the Gospel Race Conference last Friday night, Thabiti Anyabwile gave a helpful illustration for how to see, how to cherish, and how to pursue our unity in Christ corporately before our diversity. I think it would be helpful for us here. So say you walk into the main hall, and on one side there are those whom you perceive to be like you, like us, so to speak. On the other side, there are those whom you perceive to be different from you. And so as you walk in, you immediately start calculating in your mind. We see those who seem like me, and we begin to start thinking, they're like me, therefore we've got a lot in common, therefore they're safe. Therefore, I know that there is something to be gained, and I have the possibility of having a good time with them, therefore I should go over to them. On the other side, there are those who seem unlike me, therefore we have nothing in common, therefore it's not safe, and I may not have a good time, therefore I'll ignore them. Now, understanding our unity in the image of God in creation helps us to say to the side that's different from us, wait, they're created in the image of God just like I am. They're a descendant of Adam, like me. They're a sinner just like me. They have the potential to get saved just like me. And then understanding our unity in Christ at redemption, we can say, praise God. They are saved just like me. They're bought by the blood of Christ, just like me. They are co-heir in glory, just like me. They are a part of God's family, just like me. As Sinclair Ferguson has put it, our reality is not that we just share a lineage of Adam in the earth. Christ's blood creates a deeper lineage than our genes. I'm talking about DNA. We're talking about DNA. So what does this mean? It means that we ought to do everything that we can to protect our unity in the gospel. And we actually do this together. So how do we do that? As a congregational church, we protect our unity as a church by recognizing elders and deacons together. We watch our doctrine and preaching together so that we're not like the Galatian church who allowed heresy to come into the church. We watch our witness by disciplining members together. By discipling one another together. We vote on how we spend our money together. That's what we're going to do tonight. Now, I know that members' meetings can often be a drag. Okay? I know that may be, for some of you, that members' meetings are like, oh, it's a business meeting. I think Sunday's a long day. I don't know. We've got rogue squirrels in the chapel, you know, that may keep you at home. Okay? And I get that. But when we meet tonight for our quarterly conference, which is 4 times a year, it's a big deal. When we meet tonight, I want us to consider what's happening when you vote. What's happening with every time that we say, I. What is happening when we do that? We are together proclaiming that we are unified around Christ, that we are unified by the blood of Jesus when we do that, when we're voting together, when we're discipling one another, when we're watching our doctrine and our preaching, when we meet together tonight. That's what we're doing. Because in some churches, that's often not the case. There may be great division when it comes to the budget. Sadly, that is the case in some churches. And so we ought to praise God that the image of Christ from our redemption makes our value supernaturally corporate, and it makes it supernaturally progressive, which we see in our next point. Number four, the image of Christ from redemption makes our value supernaturally progressive. Final point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So Paul is saying right here that we are growing. And we are growing presently into Christ's image until the last day when he returns and we see him fully as he is. And we are like him. But until then, we are those who stumble. We are those who stumble toward that final day, whenever Christ returns. And that means that even though we're kept by the Holy Spirit, growing in the image of Jesus is going to be a long and a messy work. And so for us, who have covenanted together as University Baptist Church, that means that we're joyfully bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. And so one implication of this is that we ought to joyfully forbear with others in the church until we're the church. We ought to joyfully forbear with one another in the church until we're the church. I love Tim Keller's illustration that he gives in The Meaning of Marriage. When he talks about how on his wedding day, he and his wife looked great. They looked wonderful. And when he does weddings today, he's tempted to joke with the bride and groom and just to tell them, "Hey, enjoy it now, because it all goes downhill from here." Now, it's easy to believe that. But then he realized that that's actually not true at all. Because in glory, we will have the greatest image that makes our earthly image look like rags. But until then, the husband and wife are teammates who help each other to get to that last day. The husband is cheering his wife on and presenting her to God. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we too are to cheer one another on until that last day, until our little church joins the universal church before the throne of God when Christ returns and the rest of his bride comes to him. But cheering each other on can often be quite hard. It can be hard to cheer one another on, especially when we see sin, when we sin against one another and we see sin within one another. So what do we do about that? Do we sit and just say, "Well, I guess God forgave me, so I guess I got to forgive them"? Is that what we say? Well, yes, in one way, but that doesn't really actually help us happily love that person. And so I think it's in moments like this that we don't just remember that we're made in God's image, though that actually is helpful. We're to remember that God is at work in that other person, that God is transforming them for their most glorious day, that God is including you in that person's transformation. And as hard as that may be, it can actually serve as a motivation for us to happily love them. This is where we need to remember what one pastor once said, that God is at work doing 10,000 different things in your life, and yet you're probably aware of three. Now often we reverse that. "Oh, I'm aware God's at work in 10,000 ways in their life, but often I'm aware of the three things that drive me nuts about that other person." But God is at work. God is at work in our lives to transform us. But praise God that you can be aware that in one of those things that you're aware of in their life, he's actually using you to help transform them into the likeness of Christ, and using others in your own life to transform you into the likeness of Jesus. So thinking of that person as God's cherished work in progress, and of what that person might be when God is done with them, actually gives you joy to bear with them, because God forbore with you in that while you were still sinners. Christ died for you. Yes, that person is forgiven, like you're forgiven. And that means that God is redeeming and conforming them into his son's image. So, we're to joyfully love them, like family, till that last day. Any questions before I conclude right here? Questions before we conclude? Danielle. Yep.
But not every person on the planet is a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And not every person on the planet is a Christian that we're covenanted with the membership.
Right.
So how do we make distinctions or do it well and right in loving those different, like, our relationship with non-Christian immigrants is going to be different than our relationship with Christian immigrants, and that is going to be different from
So how do we do those things differently, but yet well and right? Well, I mean, within the church, I mean, we just talked about it, right? So we talked about what that can look like within the church, forbearing with one another. But I think the same thing can be said, a similar thing can be said, in that with Christians that are in other churches or that are out, you know, not who are not coming in with us. In that, we seek to love them, we seek to care for them. But in terms of the majority of our time is going to be given to those that we've covenanted with, right? So there are priorities that you're making, right? And a priority that's given to the church that you've covenanted with in those relationships in particular. But I still think it's similar in that. It's not the exact same thing, but it's similar in that. You're to forbear with them as well as you have conversations with them, maybe if they live in a different place, and you're having hard conversations with them, you're still to forbear with them as well. So in some sense, they overlap, right? In terms of the fact that we're all part of the universal church, but yet we're comprised of local churches and we're in a local church community together. So in one sense, those two things are alike. In the world, this is being shown right now, in terms of how you dialogue with one another, says a lot about your understanding of the image of God. In terms of being in the world. Just given the political climate of the day, I think that's one very easy kind of practical way to be able to love one another is to be able to give somebody the benefit of the doubt, to try to seek to love them, right, by listening to them, right, and trying to understand what they're saying. And so you're listening, seeking understanding. And then trying to put back to them, we talked about this in the Gospel Grace Conference, but trying to put back to them, so to speak, like, so this is what you're saying, trying to dialogue, trying to understand, even though you're going to disagree with them, though you're still, at the same time, understanding them to be made in the image of God. So you're trying to love them and care for them well, just showing love toward them and not trying to rip their head off with your own position on something. Though you may be convictionally there, somewhere else. And so I think a lot of it is just practically right now, one of them is just how we dialogue with one another and how we speak to one another. That we would be slow to speak, that we'd be quick to listen and try to understand people. I mean, I think that's just practically what it looks like to try to love those that are made in the image of God, but yet they're not covenanted with us or not, that are not believers. Anybody have anything else that you would add to that? Yep. Yes, definitely. So, you know, like the example that you could give with that is if, say, there is a Sanctity of Life kind of rally or march or something like that. Yeah, we can definitely partner with other people to be a part of those things, right? So even if there is a, in terms of unity, if there's a Catholic church that's a part of that, and there are other people that are a part of that, we ought to be for those things, no matter what stripe someone is coming from or background someone is coming from. For that event, like what you're talking about. So, yeah, I mean, definitely, for sure. That's another way I think that unity can be seen in the world. And I think if you were, let's see, in the discovery class, when you came in, if you've become a member of the church in the discovery class, there was a helpful little sheet that was given in terms of what all Christians kind of believe, and then what congregational churches believe, and then what Baptist churches believe, or something like that. I think those things can be helpful in terms of what we unify around. But in terms of, things that we hold to be biblical principles that we could uphold and agree on with others who are not believers. Yeah, I mean, obviously, sanctity of life is a great example of that. So I think that's a great way to apply
So then, is this something, like, as a church, are we going to be trying to move more towards working with other churches in terms of, like, doing ministry together? Because if we're, like, we're talking about unity, there are a lot of denominations that on the, like, the basic overall idea of the gospel we agree.
Yeah.
But we don't practically partner with them in a lot of different aspects of ministry.
Yeah. Well, I can't necessarily speak for that, but I think a great thing that you could do is talk to one of our elders about that and just discuss that with them as far as what does that look like for us as a church in terms of what we can rally around. Now, I think as members of UBC, I mean, you shouldn't feel as if I've got to get an elder's permission in order to be able to go to a Sanctity of Life rally, so to speak, in one of those marches and be for those things, right? You shouldn't think that you should have to have permission in order to do that, right? Because you know that strictly just from biblical text, right? And what you understand from it. And so, however, in terms of partnering with other churches, like in a coordinated event or anything like that, I think it'd be helpful, you know, to discuss with the elders as far as what does that look like exactly for us? And how are we thinking about those things? I can't, like, personally speak into that as far as, hey, these are the steps that we're trying to do, these types of things. Can't speak to that. Yeah.
This is more of a conceptual question, but the word value has many different definitions kind of ranging from the economic definition.
Yeah. It's a great question. The difficulty with this question is that when you're dealing with the image of God, is that, you know, there's the scriptures are relatively kind of quiet in terms of kind of getting into all the nitty-gritty detail of exactly what exactly that is. That makes it difficult to put down a definition in terms of the value that is inherent. Yeah, the value upon every believer. I think part of it is the fact that, just humanly speaking, we can think of it functionally, relationally, in terms of how we relate to God. In that, there are certain, you know, communicable attributes, things that we share, like with God, right? In that, you know, things that we can share with God, in that, you know, God is a wise God, all wise God, and yet he gives us wisdom according to his word for how to live life. There are certain aspects where functionally we can operate, and God has created us in such a way to be able to operate in ways that he does in some sense, in that he created us with faculties to be able to create different things like he creates in one sense. And so I think in those kinds of ways, I guess, you know, when I'm thinking of value and the ways that he created us to be, in some sense, in his likeness, and kind of what that means when you're parsing everything out, that we're able to be able to reflect his glory, I think that's where that value is being derived, is in the kind of the likeness aspect of it, in ways that we are like him. It's hard to put exactly a complete definition on it.
Doesn't
like
that the value come from our eternal soul, and that the human kind
yeah.
has an eternal element?
Yes.
Like there are eternal implications for our lives beyond the physical world here.
Yes.
So
yeah. Definitely. Yeah. that we were given eternal, yeah,
that's right,
eternal souls. Yeah, that's exactly right. For sure. Anything else as we close?
What would you say to how image of God, racial reconciliation, how all that ties in with what we're thinking about missions and vice versa? If you look at like the issue of the church, we've been so eager to send out missionaries, yet so slow to be having these decisions, and like to do
wrong one another within the church. Whereas those outside, those who are not in Christ, we're seeking to pursue them for reconciliation to Christ. And then, you know, we're seeking to treat them as we would another believer in Christ. And yet, in all of it, we're seeking to show the love of Christ to them and to reflect his character to them. So, yeah. I don't know if that really, I'm not sure if that really.
Yeah, it was kind of open up the soapbox for you. I see that there'd be a lot of missions done better with having a good understanding of reconciliation. I wonder how much of missions work comes out of like a white hero complex.
Yeah.
And if we had a better idea of that racial reconciliation, if we'd be partnering better with churches to the areas that missionaries are going.
Yeah.
And so I just, you know, seeing, because it's so funny to see so many missions being sent out, you know, yet being so slow in talking about these issues on racial reconciliation. And I see there being so much more benefit coming to just world missions if we have this as a better understanding.
Well, I think one practical just way of doing this is through discipleship, right? It's just in your discipleship asking questions of how you're seeking to live in your identity in Christ. Are you harboring any kind of resentment toward anybody because of whatever background they may be from, you know? And it's just happening through our own discipleship so that when we do send people out, they're not confused on these matters as to what reconciliation actually means and what it ought to look like within the church. Yeah. So, no, it's helpful. Bear.
If you were to give us advice about how to like properly express our viewpoints from a biblical sense, I find that sometimes it's a little to differentiate like biblical politics that I find in biblical principles, and that sort of gets elevated over how we're talking about the imago Dei of people that are not believers outside of your covenant. Trying to like find a way to not make my enemy, you know, because I find oftentimes if I'm standing on the other side of the street with a sign and we're like just hollering at each other, it's hard to really express that love your enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And so standing up for what you believe in, because it's the truth, it's the gospel, it's this and that, in the face of people that are, you know, in the pit, and they're living out of their own, like, their current place. How would that bridge sort of look like? Because I have a hard time. To be honest, I have much more of a impatience for people that are like overly Christian in people's faces without sympathy and empathy and compassion for people that just don't see it because their eyes haven't been opened. And then I look like I'm compromised to in that camp, if you want to say it. And so, and then I start second guessing myself. Am I a coward? Am I not standing up for what's right? Because these people are ultra like vocal about what they're saying, and I'm more so trying to be neutral to the degree of like learning who these people are in order to gain trust with them, that sort of thing. Like, where's the balance there? If you had to put it in
place? Yeah, the balance. The questions with this class. Yeah. I mean, I know for me at least, it all goes back to a posture of heart. Like in terms of, yes, you ought to be bold, but I think boldness is going to look different than oftentimes I think people think boldness looks like. Like where we just need to rail and let somebody know exactly our viewpoint. But I think that, you know, when we think, I think it's just, for myself, I know it's just a posture of heart when I'm dealing with people, of trying to, like what you said, you're not wanting to be in the camp that is just getting in somebody's face. They know exactly where you're at on kind of your set of beliefs or whatever. Is that, you know, what you're talking about, where you've got one camp?
Next to them and being, like kind of being clumped into that thing. Like, I may not have a picket sign, but, you know.
You're not wanting them.
Yes.
In terms of principally,
yeah, exactly.
You feel the same way.
Of life.
Yeah.
It's biblical. I want to protect that.
Sex,
but
sexual
I also
ethics,
don't
all that.
Want to, like, I don't want to alienate someone that could potentially be whose like, soil might be ready for a seed, and I'm kind of looking over that opportunity to share with them the truth in such a way that is loving. When I want to make sure that they know that what they're doing is wrong.
Yeah.
And that seems to be like the climate, because they definitely want to do that to us.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to, it's always been a mystery why we've adopted that sort of like mentality back.
Yeah.
Towards.
Well, I think the manner in which you deal with people, the manner in which you deal with them in that you're seeking to understand their side, even though you know that you wholeheartedly disagree with it. Mm-hmm. I think there's a difference in that you're willing to listen and to try to state back to them their viewpoint and trying to understand where they're coming from, and you're trying to get at why they believe what they believe so that you can then begin to engage them on, okay, they believe this because of this. Well, then I'm going to begin engaging them with the gospel in these kinds of ways. So what would you say to this? You know, like, do you see that, like, when this happens, then this actually undermines this, you know? And you're seeking to engage them in that way. I think in love, not in kind of, you know, hostility. And I think they're going to notice that that's different and that you're reiterating to them that they're a friend of yours. Like, you're not trying to, you know, beat them over the head with these things, but you're wanting to have a conversation about them and you're wanting to keep that conversation going.
I'm not trying to corner you, but so
yeah.
what would the benefit be for picketing and having rallies that are Christian-based in principle and out of good politics? What would be the point of that if that's not how the kingdom of God moves? Like, I'm not looking to oppose this. I'm looking to understand it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't think that necessarily if somebody's having a rally for it, I don't think, those can be done in a way that is... One, I think checking your heart, I think those can be done in a way that is kind of like just trying to shove it in your face. You know, or it can be, hey, we're seeking to take a stand on these things because we believe them to be truth and we believe them to be found in God's word and understanding those things and seeking to take a stand for them, to be bold in that way. I don't think it's I think that even in the picketing or even in the rallying, you still have to check your heart in it. I don't think... Though in the world's eyes, they may think, oh, they're picketing. So, I mean, they're like, they're haters, you know, that kind of thing. But ultimately, you're doing that in order to take a stance on and a position on what you believe to be biblical grounds and what you believe to be truth. I think that's probably as much as I can give you. I don't know.
I agree. If there was, like, open, like, just, like, terrible things going on outside right now, it would be up to us to go outside and, like, you know, pull people out of trees or what have you.
Yeah. So in some sense, in terms of how you seek to march, so to speak, says a lot.
Yeah.
I mean, even with, I mean, MLK, I mean, even with civil rights, right? It's very different, you know, than necessarily just going out there and just beating cars in because we believe that, you know, in something, you know, that the government isn't doing for us, you know. It's very different, so... All right, I'm going to close. Great questions. I am a feeble man. All right. I am no expert. So concluding this, much that we can explore on this, okay, as we can clearly see, there are many implications for how we bear the image of God in the world and how we bear the image of Christ in the church, and we can go into that on and on and on. But for now, I just want to leave us with two closing exhortations. Number one, praise God for our unity in diversity. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says in verse 15 that for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so I think that what made the news of the Ephesian church's faith, right, the Ephesian Christians' faith travel, was their love toward all the saints. The Jewish Christians loved the Gentile Christians, and vice versa. And this united love was the proof that gave Paul confidence in the Ephesians' faith. And he responded in praising God for them. And we can do the same thing for one another. We're uniting in love with one another, and we're seeing that developed here at UBC because we're image bearers of God. And so I wonder, though, if you've praised God for that. Praise God for the unity and diversity at UBC, the ways that you see that on display and manifested at UBC. We can think of it like the difference between a telescope and a kaleidoscope. Telescopes allow us to inspect without getting close, right? They allow us to see what a desired item can yield for us. But often I think that we look at each other as if looking at each other through telescopes. But when we cherish our unity in diversity, it almost feels like looking through a kaleidoscope. We're dumbfounded by the diversity, right? By the diverse group of people that we have within the church. And it almost feels like, we're dumbfounded by the diverse array of colors that we see, and then we work together, right? And how those things work together to brighten the other shades and hues of the colors that we see within, like, a kaleidoscope. And when we begin to see this kind of love for all, it ought to cause us to give praise to God. So are you looking for uniting love within one another? And so we ought to praise God for our unity and diversity. Secondly, we have to keep working on perfecting your image in Christ. So this class can obviously be frustrating because there's so much to discuss, but this ought to be an invitation to be able to continue this conversation outside of this class. This is just one step, you know, into the conversation. And yet we want this conversation to be ongoing. And then we pray that it would be, that it would be normal for us to have regular conversations that are theological in nature around this topic of unity and diversity at UBC. This is part of what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling within the church, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2:12. And so we're responsible for continuing that conversation with one another and pursuing one another in love and those who are different from us, all right? So I'm going to close, since we've already taken questions. I'm going to go ahead and close because we are at our time, all right? If you've got more questions, I'm happy to discuss after this. Father, we give praise to you that in your mercy, you have now by given us your Spirit, Lord, that we may be able to love one another, that we may be able to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. And Lord, we pray that we would seek to do that. We pray that we would continue to reflect your glory within the church and how we relate to one another. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to have the same kind of posture of heart that Christ does for your people, for people of all the world, for people especially even within our own congregation, Lord, that we would seek to love one another as you have loved us in Christ. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.